Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 2 Samuel 12. That's where we're going to begin tonight. I know exactly where we left off 3 weeks ago. Now that we're back to our midweek studies in 2013, we're going to continue plowing through 2 Samuel. And we'll spend a little time in 2 Samuel, and then we're going to spend a little time over in the Psalms. And we're going to talk about some big theological and biblical topics tonight, because the narrative at this point becomes very pointed, very specific, and is the culmination of a story that we began 3 weeks ago. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start straight in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks you've gathered in this room. Thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, but thank you for revealing yourself through your word. And I pray that as we study your word tonight, that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, and that we have a greater comprehension of the God that we're dealing with. And I pray that as this message goes out on the internet, that it is edifying and encouraging to the people who hear it. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' glorious name. We give him all the honor and the glory and the majesty forever. Amen. 2 Samuel 12 is actually right on the heels of David not only having an affair with his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, but then he arranged to have Bathsheba's husband killed by being put right on the front lines where he was most certainly going to not come home. And the reason that he had Bathsheba's husband killed was because Bathsheba turned up pregnant after David had committed adultery with her. What David assumed was that he got away with it. And you're going to see that as we start into chapter 12. Because in the end, nobody knew. Only he and Bathsheba knew. They weren't talking. And once he saw that Uriah the Hittite was dead, he married Bathsheba, looked like a good man stepping up, doing a good thing for a poor grieving widow. And then, of course, if she became pregnant, nobody would think twice of it, because after all, she's now a married woman and she's carrying a young prince in her womb. So it all looks good to the outside world. David thought he'd gotten away with it. So much so that he's still carrying, as we're going to see in chapter 12, a rather judgmental attitude. He's still walking around being kingly and being judgmental. And just before you all walked through the door, I was asking them, I said, where is the text that says, judge not, lest ye be judged, as Paul writes in Romans 2, that wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. And we're going to see that exemplified here. But the upside of this story, as terrible as it is, as nefarious as the details are, I mean, it's really awful. David, the king over Israel, and David doing something as treacherous as committing adultery and then having the husband killed and then taking the woman and trying to cover it all up. It's a terrible, terrible thing, but it's also going to result in Psalm 51, which is one of the most ancient examples of going to God despite the law, despite having broken the law, despite his guilt, even having blood guiltness. It's such an early example of David nevertheless throwing himself on the mercy of God and expecting that God's grace is going to win the day ultimately, that God is not going to judge him. And it's interesting that David sees that in God, being a man after God's own heart, that knowing how guilty he is and knowing there's no way to escape his own guilt, he nevertheless throws himself on the mercy of God and expects and realizes that God is a merciful God and that God is going to respond graciously. So it tells us again something very important about God, that even in the Old Testament, even under the law, even somebody like David who has done a terrible, terrible thing, even then grace wins the day. And God is going to punish David and punish Bathsheba and is going to take the baby from them. But as we read through that, you're going to see that God is also going to say to David, you're not going to die for your sin. And he has committed a sin worthy of death. If you're just going to follow the law of Moses, once David is exposed, it's time to stone him. He's a dead man. And yet God, who has put that law in place, says you're not going to die. The child's going to die instead. Another thing that I really want to emphasize is that God is really upset not only because of the act itself. The act is terrible in and of itself. The adultery itself is awful. Taking another man's wife, awful. Killing Uriah the Hittite, or at least arranging for Uriah to be killed, awful. But do you know what God's really upset about? Is that David, as the king, being a representative of God in Israel, has provided an opportunity for the heathen and the unbelievers to mock God and his law. That's what God's really upset about. Well, that's important to remember because God, as I keep saying over and over and over again, is much more jealous for his own reputation than most humans are. And we have to remember the kind of God we're dealing with. You're dealing with a God who really cares about his name and his reputation. And it's important to him that those people who were called by his name, those people who call themselves, in our case, Christian, little Christ, wear that name, saying publicly, I count myself to be among the people of God. I reckon myself to be one of the redeemed. Well, then it's important as we go about our lives that we represent God and his son and his reputation accurately and righteously, because God's in that enterprise. God is busy protecting his own reputation. So if you're going to take sides with God, then you're going to protect God's reputation. And David, as the king, man after God's own heart, the very one, think about it, the very one who God anointed to be king when he was still a boy, his reputation, by God's grace, has grown tremendously. By the time he becomes king, all Israel loves him and wants him to be king, and he is a symbol. He is a figurehead of God is alive, and he's well in Israel, and he's chosen this man, and he's put him on the throne. This is destiny being played out. This is prophecy come true. This is God proving his own existence among his own people, and then David messes it all up. And so you can see why God would say, you've provided cause or opportunity for the heathen and the unbelievers to mock God, to mock God's standards. And you can see why God would be upset about that. So let's start in chapter 12, verse 1. This is very interesting because Nathan, the prophet, confronts David, and you're going to see David get real judgmental. Nathan's going to make up a story and say there was a guy who stole his neighbor's lamb, little baby lamb, and David's going to get real upset about it. So the story goes, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Notice, by the way, who sent Nathan to David? It was the Lord who sent him because even though, I'm glad I got back to this, because even though David thought that nobody knew, God knew. Important lesson for all of us, by the way, is just because you got away with it where humans are concerned doesn't mean that God doesn't know, and God is much more adamant and much more capable of turning his people around and correcting them. We're about to hit it on Sunday mornings as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. That means that God is going to correct his people, and he's going to do it because he's jealous for his name, jealous for his own reputation, and going to form us into the people he is determined that we are going to become. And so just because you think you got away with it, and just because there isn't an immediate recompense, doesn't mean that God doesn't know and that he's not going to correct you. So a smart person, just like I was talking about on Sunday morning, the constant awareness of the presence of God. If you can cultivate that constant awareness of the presence of God, you're much less likely to think you're getting away with stuff. I like the old phrase, I have no idea where this old axiom comes from, But the axiom is character is how you are when you think nobody's looking. And I would say godliness is how you are when you think nobody's looking. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take any from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So the picture is poor man has one little baby lamb, loves the lamb, keeps it in his house with his children, eats from his food, drinks of his own. The family loves him, lays in his own bosom, treats it like a pet. There's a wealthy man, a wayfarer comes, and he's required then to feed the man, the traveler. And rather than feed him from his own flock, he goes and takes the baby lamb from the poor man, and he kills that and feeds it to the traveling stranger. Well, of course, David's outraged. Verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Full of self-righteous indignation, without giving a second thought to his own crime, without giving any more consideration to what he's already done to his neighbor, that includes taking his wife and then having the man killed. Instead, he puts on this air of righteousness. Who is this man? What a terrible thing. He deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. You've got to know, if you just read that and you kind of read between the lines a little bit, you can see David putting on this very kingly air of royal compassion. He deserves to die, but my sentence is he'll return it to him fourfold. I didn't say he had to die, even though he deserves to die. It's just real interesting the way that he metes out this sentence with no sense of his own guilt. And Nathan said to him, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Every one of those statements is accurate. Mm-hmm. Lays it out in front of him so there's no way David can wiggle out of it and say, what, me? I didn't do anything. Notice that God is in the details. He knew every little detail of what David had done. Okay, so let's talk for a moment. I was listening today to NPR by mistake. I was in the car, coming back from Publix. The AM stations had all pretty much died because it was dark and it's winter, so all those low power stations were gone. So I flipped over to the FM station, it's on NPR, and they were interviewing the man who is the current, what would they call him, pastor, priest, bishop of the National Cathedral in Washington, who has said publicly over the last couple of days that he will begin performing same-sex weddings at the National Cathedral. Now, this is the same National Cathedral where on 9/11, when planes hit buildings and all of a sudden everybody in Washington got religion, and suddenly you saw all the congressmen standing on the steps of Congress singing God Bless America, and then they had the memorial service, and they had it there at the National Cathedral. and the rich and powerful of America were gathered there with foreign dignitaries, and they had people representing various different religious traditions all getting up and saying a few words, and presidents and congressmen and everybody were sitting there at the National Cathedral. Well, this is the same National Cathedral that is now going to be performing same-sex weddings. And the interview with this fellow today, in it, he was saying that heterosexual couples could learn a lot from homosexual couples. Yeah, that was kind of my reaction. And he also said that marriage needs to lose its sort of patriarchal tradition that needs to be informed by these new homosexual weddings, because in a homosexual wedding, what it is a joining of two equals, whereas in a heterosexual wedding, the tradition is things like that the woman is told that she would obey her husband. And so the mindset now of the priest of the Anglican Church that is the National Cathedral is not only that homosexual weddings are going to be performed there, and he bragged that he has been in favor of and been performing homosexual unions for up to 20 years. And yet he said that this was all part of the community of Christ, and that these weddings between homosexuals are a great example of God's love. Love one person for another person. And that there was an equality to it that most heterosexual weddings couldn't compare to. Okay, so he's calling the name of Christ. He's professing to be Christian. He's in the National Cathedral, for goodness sake, in Washington. The cathedral where the rich and powerful of Washington typically gather whenever there's a state-sponsored religious ceremony. And yet he's saying things that are utterly and completely antithetical to Christianity. And there was no discussion anywhere in this interview of, well, doesn't the Bible actually address this topic? Doesn't the Bible actually say that marriage is one man and one woman? Doesn't the Bible actually speak against homosexuality in both the Old and New Testament? There was none of that. There was just the automatic assumption that this was fine, this was good, this was preferable within the, quote, Christian community. Now, do you think that that in any way gives the heathen an opportunity to mock?
But the Muslims.
Or the Muslims, absolutely.
But before he married, they have to be Christians. They have to both be baptized believers.
He actually talked about that, that it was actually that these marriages were about baptism and the ceremony of the marriages.
But that's what he was saying. He doesn't marry them unless they are.
Unless they are baptized, yeah.
Way to take a stand.
Way to take a stand. Exactly. I'm planting my flag right here, doggone it. As I was listening to it, it was so disturbing to me, because of the automatic assumption that this was somehow Christian, and the great number of people who were listening to it, who, you know, being NPR, the liberal audience listening to it is thinking, well, see, now this is rational Christianity. This is some Christianity that makes sense here. Unlike those Bible thumpers out there who say that God doesn't like homosexuality, this is a good, rational, and of course, it's right there in Washington, so it makes sense. In other words, what it is, what it really is, if you get right down to it, it's that this man, in order to achieve the position of leadership at the National Cathedral, likes the politics of the situation he's in, and he actually worships the traditions of the state more than he worships God and God's word. Mm-hmm. And so his thinking about fundamental things like marriage could be changed or altered or informed by whatever the society is doing. That is the absolute inverse of what Christianity is supposed to be. You're supposed to take a stand for God and his righteousness and against unrighteousness. Well, this is exactly what David's crime was. As the king of Israel, it was his job and position to stand for righteousness, for God's word, for God's law, And the fact that he didn't was his great crime. And so God confronts him and confronts him with the details. Now, America and the world and modern Christendom and this particular fellow standing in the pulpit at the National Cathedral, they all think they're getting away with it simply because God hasn't judged them yet. So they think they're getting away with it. But if they're dealing with the same God that we're reading about here, the God who knew every intimate detail of what David did and was able to tell him detail by detail, this is what you did, if that God is still alive and on the throne right now, then he's aware of every detail of what's going on in America and in these churches and from these pulpits, and he is jealous for his name, and he is going to defend his name. And at some point, that judgment must come. And if it doesn't come in this lifetime, it's going to come in the eternal judgment. But either way, it's coming. And that was the part that scared me in listening to the radio, is I really shuddered for this man and the things that he was saying and the things that he was proclaiming and how haphazardly he was dealing with the Word of God in order to gain political acceptance. And I thought, you don't know what you're doing, pal. You're not going to live forever. And when you die and you have to stand before the God of the universe, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, I'm sorry, I didn't know, I thought you were different. I thought love covered it. I thought if I just said, well, love, you know, then it didn't matter whether or not it was according to your word. So anyway, I say all that because God knew exactly what the details were, everything that David had done wrong. And God said, I would have given you whatever you needed. I gave you Israel. I gave you Judah. I gave you plenty of wives.
That your name would live forever.
Absolutely. Has already made a covenant with him where his son is going to sit on the throne of the kingdom to come. I mean, God couldn't have given him more. And even he, under those circumstances, rebelled. What does that say for the will of human beings? Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? That's what I kept thinking about because I'd been reading and studying, or to use the phrase that I've been using a lot here recently, why weren't you afraid? Why would you go on radio and say these things?
Oh, it was on the TV.
Or on the TV. Why do you make these big public proclamations? And if you know anything about the God of the Bible, why are you not afraid? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then you're not a very smart guy, despite all of the accolades that you can get for being politically correct. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Verse 10, now therefore, listen to God's punishment. The sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So what was it God was really upset about? The King James says, you've given the heathen the opportunity to mock. What he was really upset about was that his reputation, his name, could now be mocked, could now be, the NASB has to be blasphemed, to be spoken ill of because of the thing that you've done.
You've given this man all these blessings, and this is the way he does.
And this is the man of God and the leader of Israel, and this is what he does. Exactly. which gives the enemies of God the opportunity to say, and by the way, we hear it plenty right now, it gives the enemies of God the opportunity to say, well, if you don't care about it any more than that, why should I? Modern evangelicalism has given plenty of opportunity for the heathen to mock. Rather than stand as a unified group around the Word of God and say, no, we're going to stand on God's Word because this is what God's Word said, and we're not going to change that, and we're not going to be swayed from it. Instead, we compromise, 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 get involved in political correctness, try to get along with the world, and as a consequence, the world doesn't respect us more. The world respects us less because they hated it to start with, and all we've done is feed their opportunity to say, well, see, if you don't care about it any more than that, why should I care? Did you have your hand up, or were you stretching?
Yeah. No, I was just thinking of that verse, and I may not be quoting it properly, but it says, can a man take a coal in his bosom and not be burned? And I think we take that as a rhetorical question instead of truly answering the question. That's, no, we can't.
Yeah, you can't. There are so many colloquialisms that have come from that. If you play with fire, you will get burned. I mean, that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Lay down with dogs, wake up with fleas. All those kind of phrases are, there are consequences for your actions. And it's a biblical idea. What are your actions? Whatever those actions are, there are consequences, direct consequences. So think about your actions. And especially if your actions are directly related to the reputation of God. What is God going to do? God is going to protect his own reputation. Because in the end, his reputation and his name is more important than any individual. And so he's going to do whatever he has to do to any individual to protect his own name.
Can I ask you about that verse? And if it's going on a rabbit trail, we could do it later. But
oh, like I've never gone on rabbit trails.
I just always wondered where it does say, in the beginning, it wasn't so, you know, it was just one man, one woman, and divorce wasn't so. And yet, you know, it says that God gave him the many wives. You know, I just always wondered or didn't understand that exactly, that God had given him all these wives, and that, you know, was that really God's best? You know, I don't understand that.
From most Old Testament accounts, men had multiple wives. But if you think about those early days of God needing to populate the earth, it kind of makes a little more sense, especially if you realize that women had no ability to make money on their own, work on their own and stuff. So if you were a man of wealth or power or anything else, there was a certain amount of kindness to you taking in multiple women who couldn't provide for themselves and providing for them if you had the means and doing it. But at the same time, it was, I think to some degree, a status symbol. A man who had power and wealth and stuff had many wives and many women. But it's clearly not God's original design, and Jesus says it. That's why when Jesus was on the planet, he corrects their thinking and takes it back to the one man, one woman paradigm yet again.
It's interesting, though, that even though they may have had multiple wives, they still couldn't just take some woman and commit, you know, some kind of infidelity.
Right.
Because that was still wrong, so the ones that they had, he was still required to be faithful to them as wives. So I just thought that was...
But you want to see the nature of men?
Yeah.
Men? All the men in the room are going, yeah. No. David had multiple wives and still saw her and went, well, I want her now. And, you know, I guess I could even make the argument if I wanted to that emotionally or psychologically, if you have multiple wives, multiple women, you would have that more expansive view of every woman is potentially mine. Whereas having a single wife and being true only to her narrows down all your options to just her. So I certainly see the value of the one wife there, too. But no, the Bible in the end doesn't tell us anything other than God gave him these wives, but it's also God that's going to take away these wives. And it's also God that's going to punish David while David's alive by giving those women to other men. And this curse that the sword is going to come into his own family, the rest of 2 Samuel is going to start telling us about the destruction of David's family. including things like incest and fighting between the family and stuff. I mean, David's family is going to take a hard, hard downhill slide as a result of this one act. This one seemingly inconsequential act from David's perspective. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I can have whatever I want. I want her. Oh, she's pregnant. Well, I'll just put him on the front and then I'll just marry her there. Everything's fixed up. I've got that cleaned up. And yet God punishes him tremendously, not only by taking away that child and saying this child's going to die, but following it up with, and there's going to be a sword in your house, and I'm going to take away your wives. It's a really severe punishment. But in the midst of all that punishment that God is going to exact, Nathan also says to David, but your sin is taken away, you will not die. God doesn't impute the sin to David because he's already made the promise. Now, this is really good and really interesting because despite David's faithlessness, even to the point where Nathan has said, you've despised the word of God, nevertheless, God remains faithful. Isn't that astounding? Mm-hmm. Isn't it good to know? Mm-hmm. I like that your eyes got that wide when you answered. Yes, because if it was God who started counting sin and keeping track and treating everybody according to their sin, I wouldn't have made it past three. What'd you say?
I said we'd all be dead.
We'd all be dead. Exactly right. So if you come away with nothing else from this segment of 2 Samuel, I want to really drill into your head the phrase, because it was the key feature of what David did wrong. We, being human, when we think about our own sinfulness, we think about our sinfulness in terms of activity, what the activity was. I get email from people who ask me, is this a sin? Or is that a sin? If I do this, is that a sin? And it's because they're thinking of sinfulness in terms of the action primarily. But from God's perspective, it's not the action primarily. It's the rebellion against his word. And if you are publicly belonging to God, it's giving the heathen the opportunity to mock, giving the heathen the opportunity to blaspheme and make fun of God because you did not stand on his word and do righteousness or do what was correct or appropriate. Instead, you knew going in, I shouldn't do this. This is a sin. Do you think, by the way, that David knew that adultery was a sin? Do you think he knew going in?
Sure,
of course he did.
That's why he did the cover-up.
That's why the cover-up. Murder, you think he knew the whole thou shalt not kill thing? Right, if he could have just gotten him to go home and sleep with his wife, and then the baby would have appeared to be Uriah's. I mean, he was just so busy covering, that he engaged in all kinds of sin to protect his own reputation because he wasn't interested in protecting God's reputation, and that's what God got so upset about. He listed all the stuff. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. But when the curse came, the sword is coming to your house, I'm going to take away your wives, Nathan says to him, this is why. Because this deed has given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so the child that was born to you is surely going to die. So it's really all about God and his reputation. And God's perspective of it is when his people who are called by his name rebel against his word and give opportunity for the heathen to mock, it's really all about God's glory. How often have you heard me say that God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself? And so our job as his people is to bring glory to him. And whenever we do things, participate in things, or get caught in some sin or scandal that decreases the glory and the holiness and the reputation of God, well, that's where the real crime is. So go to Psalm 51. It's written for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this psalm is written in direct response to Nathan coming to David and saying everything that we just read. And David's response is going to be contrition. and asking for forgiveness from God. So, in the big picture, terrible thing David did. But as a consequence, we get this very, very early demonstration of David, even under the law, being a man after God's own heart, having an understanding of the character of God, recognizing that even though he should have died for what he did, that Nathan said, "You're not going to die, but the child is." And David goes back to God seeking grace and seeking mercy from God. And we wouldn't have this very early psalm and this very early demonstration of the nature and character of God had it not been for David's sin and contrition as a result. So despite, again, David's terrible behavior, God gets glory from it. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? When you hit your knees tonight, start there. It's a great place to start any prayer. Be gracious to me. And notice where he places the expectation of grace. He doesn't say, "Be gracious to me because I'm king. Be gracious to me because I'm the one you chose and anointed." He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Be gracious to me." So David is looking for grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. God, be kind to me even though I don't deserve it, and do it as a result of your loving kindness and according to your great compassion, and blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice there, David already this early has this conception of a washing, a regeneration from sin, the kind of language that is picked up in the New Testament to speak of the Holy Spirit and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, that what it does is that it washes us and washes us clean. It makes me think of Jesus washing feet at the Last Supper and Peter arguing with him, always Peter, and Peter saying, "No, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus saying, "If I don't wash you, then you have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, then wash me all over. Not just my feet, just wash me up and down then." And Jesus says to him, "You are clean, but not all of you." And then we read parenthetically that he was speaking of Judas. And he says, "Not all of you, so you don't need to be washed again, save for your feet." So this language of washing and cleanliness is part and parcel of the righteousness that we're given by God. And it's an imputed righteousness that makes us right and pure before God. And David has that concept all the way back here, proving yet again that this is always the only way that people can approach God. You can't approach him by the law. What if David had attempted to approach God at this moment? This is the big, big difference between the law and grace. David, even though he was living under the law, even though he writes repeatedly in the Psalms, "After your law, I delight after your law." But now he's in trouble. Does he go to God via the law? No, because the law will kill him, and he knows it. So what's his approach to God? Grace, mercy, loving kindness. Don't give me what I deserve. Don't give me what the law says. No, no, no. That's why when people have these conversations with me and want to talk to me about, is this a sin? What about this? What about that? I try to explain to them that what you're doing is you're trying to legalize your behavior. What if I say to you, "Oh, it's sort of sin or partially sin or three-quarters sin, or you can get away with this every other time," or you're trying to legalize your behavior. You don't want any of that. You want God to look on you and just say, "I declare you righteous." You don't want him to impute your sin to you. You want him to do what David said, just blot out my sin. Just get rid of that and then cleanse me from my sin. And so much of what's called religion and called Christianity in the world today is people sitting down trying to list sins. What is and what isn't and how much and what can I get away with? What's the legal limit? You don't want to get into that because that's legalism and you don't want God to count sin. Isn't that what David writes? If God were to count sin, who could stand? Now, you don't want that. You don't want God to keep track. You want him to take the whole thing completely and cast it as far as the east is from the west. Verse 3, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's a really important concept. All sin is against God. It is God who has a righteous, holy standard, and the breaking of his righteous, holy standard is sin. Remember a couple Sundays ago, I wrote two words on the board that are both translated sin in the New Testament. There was anomia, which was one of them, which is the root nomos, which is the word for law, has the alpha negative on the front of it, anomos, which would mean lawless. And so anomia, which is translated sin often in the New Testament, but the other word commonly translated sin is hamartia. And it means missing the mark. Well, that's awfully broad. Because if the mark is God's righteous standard, if the mark is God's holiness and righteousness, then we are guilty by virtue of being us. And David's about to say that. He's about to say, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, guilty from the womb, guilty to start with, miss the mark simply by virtue of being Adam's race. So again, when you start talking about sin and counting sin and comparing sin and what is sin, what isn't sin, if you're not God, then you're less than God. And when you've got Jesus saying things like, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the good ones, who were trying to keep the law, who were attempting to establish their own righteousness on the basis of their performance, Jesus says, they're not good enough, and you're less than them. And unless your righteousness exceeds them, you don't get in. He was leveling the playing field and saying, nobody's good enough. So the entire conversation and the entire religious tradition that is built on keeping track of sin and trying to decide which ones are mortal sins and which ones are venial sins and which ones can I get away with and which ones can I get forgiven for. What if I go into the confessional and I list my sins? What if I forget one? How many Hail Marys is enough? How many Our Fathers until I can actually be forgiven for the... You just don't even want to play this game with God, because the very fact that you are human makes you so far less than God that the only way you're ever going to enter his presence is going to be if he is good and gracious to you, casts your sin completely away from you, and then imputes righteousness to you, a righteousness that only Christ could attain. It's the only way you're going to be all right. So think that way. Talk that way. Be that way. And don't let the heathen mock, which they're really good at. Against you and you only I have sinned, and I have done this evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak, and you are blameless when you do judge. This is the problem that the world has with the God of the Bible, is that they want to blame him for judging. They don't think it's fair or right that God would say that certain things are utterly restricted, or that he would say that there are certain things that are just blasphemous and don't do it and you deserve death for this. And they think, well, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not loving or kind. They really don't like the idea that God judges. And David says, his perspective, the right perspective is, I'm a sinner. And I'm really a sinner before a righteous, holy God. Therefore, you're justified when you judge. You have every right to judge. What if God actually judged everybody all the time for everything they did? Uh-oh! Yeah. But he's long-suffering, and he's kind, and he's merciful, way beyond what any of us can even begin to imagine. The simple fact that some people get away with saying the things they say, and God doesn't drop them dead instantly, is just because he's long-suffering. But he's justified when he judges, and the world hates that. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, from the moment I was conceived and the moment I was born, I'm a sinner. David recognized that going in. Behold, you do desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. How did David come to this realization that it was all about the innermost parts? Because he thought he got away with it. From the outside, nobody knew. From the outside, he was clean. He covered his tracks. It was all good. God didn't care about the external.
The world thought about him.
Pardon me?
Didn't care what the world thought about David.
Yeah, he wasn't concerned with that. He was concerned about David in his innermost part, caring about righteousness and God's reputation. David was worried about what the world would see or what the world thought, what the outside would think, instead of thinking about what would God think, because it's God that judges the heart. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That reaches all the way back to Moses taking the sacrificial blood, dipping it with the hyssop, and then splattering the people of God with the blood, which sanctified them, set them apart as being God's specific and exclusive people. And so David realizes that if it's up to him, he can't do it. So he says, you're going to have to clean me, God. I'm obviously and clearly not clean. And if I'm ever going to be clean, you have to clean me. It's the only place righteousness could possibly come from. So verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. By the way, you could read right past that and miss the fact that in David's own lifetime, he had seen God give the Spirit to Saul. And Saul prophesied to the degree that people were asking, is Saul now among the sons of the prophets? And David knows that God gives the Spirit and takes it away, very unlike the new covenant promises. And so David would say, give me your Spirit, but don't take it away. Because he realizes that it's only by the Spirit of God that he's going to be able to be in the least bit godly. Left to himself, he can't do anything. So create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. That's a very new covenant kind of concept. I love that David already got a hold of that. The idea that the only way any of us are going to be willing to be godly is if God's Spirit inhabits us and drives us to it. Left to ourselves, we like our sin. The Bible even admits that there's pleasure in sin for a season. And we like ourselves way too much. And we love our flesh so much that we're always going to give our flesh what our flesh desires. Unless we have the governor of God's Spirit in us, guiding and protecting and stopping us. And so he says, sustain me with a willing spirit. I want to be willing, but I need your Spirit to be willing. Why? Because man's quote-unquote free will is only free to sin. In order for any man to be willing to be righteous or godly, it has to be by God's Spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. This is a verse, these two verses stuck together. I would like more preachers, particularly guys who happen to be at the National Cathedral in Washington. Okay, I'll get off that now. But notice that he says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners to be converted to you. When? After you've sustained me by your willing spirit. Only if the Spirit of God is driving David is he then going to be able to teach transgressors the way of God. Only then is he going to be able to call sinners to be converted, only by the Spirit of God. And there are way, 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 way too many self-called, self-proclaimed preachers out there attempting to call people to God, and they're calling them to all kinds of godlessness.
Because they didn't desire truth in their inward parts.
Because they don't desire truth in their inward parts. They desire political prestige. They want worldly power. They want to accumulate authority to themselves. They like being interviewed on the radio and on TV and being on the forefront of political correctness, but they don't desire righteousness in their inward parts, and that's why they're not calling sinners to repentance. It's evidence that they're not being driven by the Spirit of God. Deliver me from blood guiltness. Now he gets right down to it. He's responsible for the death of Uriah. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. I think I could even make the case that for anybody to speak of God, to speak for God, to call sinners to repentance, to teach transgressors the way of God, all of that requires the Spirit of God, because human beings wouldn't do it, can't do it, don't want to do it. But David even takes it all the way to open my lips so that I can declare your praise. Because sinful, fleshly people don't praise God. They don't want God. They would like him to go away. That's why they're working so hard to suppress the knowledge of God. So, Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Now this is fascinating, because this is David admitting that even if he was to take bulls or lambs or goats or turtle doves or wave offering, sheave offering, if he was to bring tithes or grain, if he was to bring the best of the first fruit or the wine or all the different offerings that God required, he realizes none of that is going to pay for his blood guilt. And so he says, if all you needed was a sacrifice, I'd do that. But with burnt offerings, you're not pleased. So the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what are the sacrifices of God? All the way back here, under the law, David realized, because of the depth of his sin and because of being confronted by Nathan and having to come face to face with his own terrible crime and realizing that he had given opportunity for the heathen to mock God by his behavior and recognizing that there's no sacrifice he could give that would ever be sufficient to pay for that. He comes to the conclusion that the sacrifices of God, what God is really looking for from any person, is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Throughout the Bible, the most frequently cited sin is not sexual sin. It's not lying or stealing. Do you know what the most often cited sin in the Bible is? The one that God makes the most to do of?
Pride.
Haughtiness. That upturned nose. That forehead like flint. It's all part of self-will, that ego, that I'll do what I want to do and God will just have to deal with it. I'm just going to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it because I'm the important one here. And God comes back and says, no, no, I'm the important one here. My reputation is more important than your reputation. My name is more important than your name. He's going to say through Isaiah, it's a phrase that I repeat often, but it's one that I repeat to myself constantly because every once in a while I start thinking, okay, you know, I spent some time in this word. I'm starting to kind of get a handle on this thing. I think I'm a reasonable teacher of this word. And then I remind myself that God said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. God is way beyond our comprehension. And every once in a while, we start thinking, okay, I kind of got a handle on this. You know, I'm starting to think God's thoughts. I think I'm doing okay here. And what humans all too often do is they humanize God to try to bring him down to humanized levels and then define God based on what human beings would consider an appropriate way for God to be. And God doesn't play that. Instead, he says, I'm not like you and you're not like me, and let's not pretend you are. And I'm interested in my name and my reputation and my righteousness and my glory and my holiness. And I'm interested in my son. And I'm going to give him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Things on the earth, things above the earth. Everyone's going to bow and everything's going to confess. Everyone's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that just absolutely is going to happen. That's God's agenda. And if your agenda is different, you're wrong. And so he can say, you're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. And by the way, the only way you're going to learn that in this lifetime is for God to drive your haughtiness out of you. Anybody here ever had to correct a child? No. I had to look immediately over at that side of the room. Yeah, and when you're correcting your child, what is it that you're trying to drive out of them? The foolishness, the rebellion, the desire to do what they want to do instead of what you tell them to do. And you're doing that on purpose, which is why Jeremiah would say that when you spare the rod, you spoil the child. God knows that wildness and rebellion beats in the heart of a child, and that a parent's job is to begin the process of driving that self-willfulness out of them to deliver their soul from hell. And if children are not properly brought up that way, we all know what happens. They grow up to be spoiled brats, and they're unbearable to be around, and they're the most difficult adults to be around. And a person like that is never going to bow the knee to God unless God breaks his knees. And so part of the process of Christianity is God teaching us humility, and it is utterly antithetical to how we are and how we think and what we want and what we desire and our pride and our ego and our rebellion. All of that has to be driven out of us, and it's driven out of us usually through the struggle. Because if I just say to you, do better, you're going to go, yeah, whatever. But when God starts taking things away from you, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. When the chastening and the scourging starts, if you belong to him, you will end up on your face in front of him, which is exactly where you belong. And he'll do, out of love, whatever is necessary to get you to that place. And so he used David's terrible crime to teach David the very important lesson that this isn't about David, it's about God. So he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By thy favor, do good to Zion. So now, as the king, he begins to pray for Israel, for Zion. By thy favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, your law is not negated. You still expect these sacrifices, but you expect them from righteous people. So make us righteous and then accept our offerings. All right, we're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up next week with God actually doling out the punishment that Nathan just said was coming when he said, you're not going to die, but the child is. And David is going to say one of the most remarkable things anywhere in the Old Testament when he's going to accept the judgment of God. He's going to pray while the child's alive, and he's going to fast while the child's alive. And once the child dies, he stands up and eats and puts on his clothes. And everybody goes, wait, you've got that all backwards. And he's going to say, no, God made up his mind. That's a done deal. So David learned that lesson, a very, very important lesson for a king to learn. But he learned that lesson the really, really, really hard way. Because humans only learn important lessons the really, really, really hard way. So next time you're in the middle of a really, really hard way, look for the lesson, because it's there somewhere. God is teaching you something on purpose. Remember this phrase? It's not out of the Bible. It's a phrase I picked up years ago, and I've just always liked it. God loves us too much not to do that which is for our greatest good. And he is too holy not to do that that brings him the greatest glory. So he's in the enterprise of glorifying himself, but he's in the enterprise also of working out all things for our good. That's exactly what Paul says, writing in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So whatever it is, whatever the struggle, the trial, the problem of life, it has a purpose, and it's working ultimately for your good, because it's only through those kind of trials that you're ever going to learn how to have a contrite heart and a contrite spirit before God. He's going to drive that pride and that haughtiness out of you so that you can actually worship in spirit and in truth.
You've got to learn that his spirit is better for you.
Isn't that the truth? His spirit is better for you than your own spirit. And we're so egocentric, we still stupidly want us and our way and our thoughts and our behavior. And how stupid are we? I'm speaking personally. How stupid am I? You'd think at some point I would just get that and go, okay, I want no more of me. But I guarantee at some point tomorrow I'm going to think, hey, a little bit of more of me wouldn't be bad, you know. It's just human nature. Yeah. So then, knowing that about us, then can we see yet again, can we expand our concept of how grand the grace of God truly is? Because he puts up with you nonstop. And you continue to be you nonstop. And he hasn't yet fried you, though he could and should. And he puts up with you and is gracious to you and long-suffering with you because of a promise he made to his son. And he's going to be faithful to his son and that promise that he made to the son's people despite how we are. And we see that exemplified all the way back here with David. Any questions about any of that? Good stuff, huh?
Yes, it is.
Yeah. I guarantee you'll walk out tomorrow and forget about it. You'll be back to being you.
Probably. Just a little bit.
And then there'll be some reminder. God will take something away or slap you around a little bit. And you'll go, oh, that's right. I'm sorry. You're God. I'm not. I get it.
God, is this what do you want me to do today?
What do you want me to do today?
Boy.
I knew a pastor who had a watch that he could set to an alarm on his watch. And so he set it to beep every 15 minutes. And all it would do is just beep. And for him, it was like tying a string around your finger. It was just a reminder. And every time it beeped, it was to remind him, God is here. And he was trying to just drive that into his consciousness so that every time he got busy doing things, everything else, he'd hear that beep. And he would just remember, God is here right now. So, yes, that's a good idea. Whatever you do, it's like, God, what do you want from me right now? What are we doing? What are we up to right now? Because he's here.
First death I had to handle all by myself, I was praying every 15 minutes.
Yes, of course, because it takes that kind of struggle to get you on your face in front of God. And he knows that. I mean, if you can figure it out, he knows it. All right.
We can just set that alarm like every 6 hours and work our way into it.
Is that your plan? Just set it for, 4 times a day.
Yeah.
I'll work my way toward every 15 minutes.
Baby steps.
Baby steps. Don't want to start at the 15 minutes.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.